We're going to be in the second part of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 this morning. Remember we said last week in the verse 14 where Paul says, stand firm. It's the third time within this final instructions to the Ephesians that he's given this command, which means it must be very important, which also means that the danger of not standing firm must be very great. And Paul has given the reason for this standing firm. It's because our warfare is against spiritual, not physical enemies. And therefore it requires spiritual resources and spiritual battles and spiritual armors in order to be able to stand firm. And so now we come to the individual pieces of the Christian's armor that Paul is telling that we must put on. He doesn't just leave us with saying, put on the armor of God, and then no idea what this armor consists of. Rather, he lists the individual pieces so there's no ambiguity as to what we are to be armed with. And the first piece of armor we come to is truth. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. Now, the pluralistic times in which we live are decidedly against a clear, sharp, definite, and distinct doctrinal Christianity. Absolute truth claims today are considered the mark of a narrow-minded, opinionated, intolerant bigot. To say that this is absolutely true, this is absolutely false and wrong, is considered today the height of arrogance. And when someone's religious experience conflicts with the Bible, it's usually the Bible that has to change and to conform and accommodate the experience, rather than the experience being judged by the truth of the Bible. When a Christian and a Muslim, or a Christian and a Hindu, or a Christian and somebody, or Mormon, or somebody from other belief, when they enter into a debate, more often than not, it's typically the Christian who gives ground and makes concessions. The Bible and Christianity become defined by the cultural. And this multiculturalism, this diversity and inclusivity that is so highly touted today has seeped into people's thinking about religion. And it is the idea, and it's resulted in this kind of a fog of uncertainty and vagueness concerning spiritual truth. What is Christian and what's not Christian? What is true? What's false? What's good? What's evil? What is sound doctrine? What is heresy? What is a true gospel versus a false gospel? All these things just tend to cloud the minds of the great mass of people today. They walk into a Christian bookstore and are hit with all these different views and opinions, and they're all presented to people as all equally optional and valid. And there seems to be just a pervasive and settled determination in the minds of many people today, especially when it comes to issues of religion, that everyone's right and nobody's wrong. That everything is permissible, nothing's unacceptable. And that two opposite opinions can both be true at the same time. Well, that's just your truth. That's not my truth. All religions are said to worship God. Everyone goes to heaven when they die, regardless of what they believed. And there's this firm and steadfast resolve to remain noncommittal, to remain uncertain and indecisive and open-minded. There's this unholy spirit of a false charity about religion that saturated the thinking of our day. It's a form of Christianity in which nothing is definite. And as a consequence, most people today can discern no difference between truth and half-truth, between one teaching and another teaching, between preachers and preachers, books and books, practices and practices, one church versus another church. What is clean? What is unclean? What are the traditions of men versus the doctrines of God? They all just tend to get blended together. What is a recent introduction into the church versus what it compares with what the Bible teaches? And today most people are apt to just brush aside anything that conflicts with their own religious opinions by resorting to their own feelings. It's what they feel to be right. They say, well, we're not a theologian. We don't pretend to understand the difference between one doctrine and another, one school of thought versus another, one form of worship or another form. All the differences just tend to be attributed to personal preferences. It's kind of a form of relativism. Well, this is what works for them, and they enjoy that. And if that works for them, if that's what brings them closer to God, then what's wrong with that? All they know is that what they believe and that the worship that they prefer and take part in and that they enjoy just makes them feel so much better. Therefore, it must be right. The great Puritan pastor, author Stephen Charnock wrote, "The natural inclination to worship is as universal as the notion of God. Idolatry else had never gained a footing in the world. It is natural by creation to worship God. It is natural by corruption for man to worship Him in a human way and not in a divine." Man is always inventing their own forms of worship, their own conceptions of God. And all this is just to say that it's become very clear that the Bible is not the ultimate authority in the life of most people today. Rather, it's, well, I think, or I don't think, or I feel, oh, I don't feel that way. And generations of pastors have been trained to think that making concessions to modern scholarship, so-called, or to the whims of the culture, is the best way to remain relevant. Or it's to retain the essence of Christianity, whatever the essence of Christianity is determined to be. Being a Christian no longer means the acceptance and the belief and the submission to all the truths of the Bible. But what they fail to see is that without the Bible, there's no Christianity. Because Christianity is founded on the Bible. And once the sufficiency and the authority and the authenticity of the Bible is questioned, then no definite doctrine can be grounded on it. And it just becomes a matter of somebody's opinion, what works for them. And an uncertain message is the result. And people will not bring their beliefs, their practices to the Bible to be tested by it. Now, this is not recent. This has been going on for a long, long time. We're just kind of seeing the tip of the iceberg in our day. But this has been going on for a long time. The inspiration, the authority, the inerrancy, the sufficiency of Scripture has been attacked from all sides for years and years, especially since the rise of higher criticism in certain theological schools in Germany back in the mid to early 1800s. In fact, by 1930, the president of the Baptist Union in England, T.R. Glover, said that verbal inspiration of Scripture is a monstrous belief. Today, the acceptance of extra-biblical revelation is just commonplace. That God is still speaking to people today. That He's giving them new revelation. Well, God just laid this on my heart. God told me this. God spoke to me and told me this. Very few ever stop to consider if there's another explanation for this changed view of the Bible, this changed approach to the Word of God. For a great majority of people, the simple explanation that the Bible must change with the times, or that advances in human knowledge or shifts in the culture have made older beliefs and practice untenable. That's enough. That's all the explanation they need. Or the assertion that remaining relevant in a modern world necessitates this change. We have to do it. Change or die becomes a mantra. And it's never questioned. But the Bible and Jesus gives us another explanation for this changed view and this changed approach to the Bible. And it's that mankind is by nature hostile to the things of God. Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. You see, mankind's fall into sin resulted in a fundamental change of their entire nature of mankind. It changed our very nature. We are by nature now children of wrath. Mankind now lives in a world and in a realm that loves darkness rather than light, that prefers error over falsehood, gravitates to it, and prefers error and falsehood to the truth. It calls evil good and good evil, and it hates anything that would challenge their autonomy, their personal freedom, and their right to live any way they choose. And so here is a fundamental and immutable truth of the Bible, and that is the dislike and the animosity for the truths, the commands, the principles, and the accounts of Scripture have their root in a hatred for God Himself. They hate God as He reveals Himself in the Bible. When this unbelief, this hostility is clothed in religious terminology, when it's given scholarly verbiage, and when it's wed to a professing Christendom, then it's man and no longer God who reigns supreme. Man and his self-interest become the center and ultimate end for all of his religious thought and practice. The gospel becomes more humanitarian and less redemptive. So this is why the first piece of armor must be truth. See, the person who is not zealous against falsehood and error is not very likely to be zealous for the truth. They're not very likely to have their mind girded with truth. Pilate's remark to Jesus is still heard today. What is truth? Truth was standing right in front of him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Well, it's the same today. What is truth when the Bible's staring him right in the face? We need to look here at what the language, the terminology used by the Holy Spirit in this instruction that inspired Paul to write this. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth. This is an idiom, Jewish idiom, this girding of the loins. It means to prepare, to brace yourself for action. What is it that's to be prepared and braced for action? Well, we get an idea of this from Peter's usage of it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it is our minds that need to be girded. Girded with truth, our minds, our hearts, our spirits. Paul is speaking here of spiritual things, not literal physical things. This is a spiritual battle that requires spiritual armor. He's not telling us to literally tie a Bible around your waist. He's talking about a spiritual battle The loins are used in the Bible as the source and the seat of our strength. Over in Job chapter 40, describing the behemoth, chapter 40, verse 16, "Now his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly." Or in Job 38, verse 3, where God comes to Job to question him, and he says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct." In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 11, describes the striking of the loins of the enemies, which means to strike the loins equals a total ruin. This command is in the middle voice, indicating something that we are to be doing ourselves. In other words, it is the believer's responsibility to gird themselves with truth. The truth that God has provided, the armor that God has provided. And if someone is ungirded with truth, then they have no one to blame but themselves. Because God has provided it. He has given it. And so this implies a personal responsibility. And if the loins fail, then all else fails. If what is girded fails, all else fails. And if what someone is girded with is not truth, then they're going to be led astray by the schemes of the evil one. They won't stand firm. They'll waver, they'll waffle, they'll compromise. Well, you know, this might be true. Well, then again, there's this view. And then there's this view. Who knows what's right? See, this is the girdle that the soldier wore. This girding was a foundational piece of armor. Every other piece of armor attached to it. So when Paul says, having girded your loins with truth, there's a twofold sense of the word truth being given here. It's kind of brought out in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, where Joshua tells the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth," or faithfulness, "and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Or is they're saying, yeah, we'll serve God, but then they were wanting to bring all these other things along. So there's a twofold sense of truth here. In the first sense, it's truth of doctrine. In other words, what the mind is girded with is the Word of God. It's not the wisdom of man. It's not the latest scientific discoveries. It's not our own opinion. It's not the conventional wisdom. It's not some denominational dogma. It's not some tradition in which we were raised. It's not our feelings and our emotions. No, this is to be filled with the Spirit, as Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And as we saw, the equivalent to this is Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of God richly dwell within you." It's what controls it, what dominates our minds, our thinking, our emotions, our affections, everything. So it is truth of doctrine by which we are to be girded with. And it is truth in its as it truly is. There's a lot of people who know the Bible, or they think they know it, but they don't really know it. No, this is to know it as it really is, in its historical context, its grammatical context. As we saw earlier when we were looking at this term truth early in Ephesians, it refers to what is reliable, what is trustworthy, versus what is not trustworthy. Well, it's trustworthy because it's the very Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped." See, it's God's objective truth versus what is subjective. Over in Psalm 119, the psalmist states in verse 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." This unfolding, explaining, understanding the word in its historical and grammatical context. This is why God has given some as pastors, right? It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body. So you're not no longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine. See, not everybody can devote themselves to the study of the Word. People have responsibilities they have in life. God has not called everybody to be a servant of the Word. He's called all Christians to be girded with the Word, but not everybody can be immersed in it all the time. This is why we have pastors. This is why people support pastors, so they can devote their time to the study of the Word and unfold it and bring its historical and grammatical context. Bring out the implications of what, not just be a running commentary, but actually tell what these words mean and what those the application and implication of those things are. And so the first sense of this truth that we're to be girded with is truth of doctrine. Secondly, the second sense of truth here is truth of heart or sincerity or conviction. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." See, this is true, and we know it is true because the Holy Spirit has shown it to be true, and therefore we stake our very life on what it says. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." That word discipline literally sound judgment. So we're not wavering, waffling, timid. No, there's a sincere conviction. See, it is possible for people to be very sincere about a false belief or a false practice. I'm sure most Muslims are very sincere in what they believe. I'm sure most Mormons are very sincere. Roman Catholics, I'm sure many are very sincere in what they believe. But sincerity is not the test of truth. Many people do bad things while meaning well. Many will follow and cling to an error and a falsehood in all sincerity. When we lived in California, we used to have Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. These were sincere people, but they clung to an error and a falsehood. They were sincere about it, but it was a cult. Good intentions do not make good actions or right beliefs. Paul was very sincere when he was going around persecuting the church, but he acted in ignorance. Many are very sincere, and I've spoken with many who are very sincere in their assertions of what the Bible does not say, who are completely ignorant of what it does say. They are very bold to tell you what it does not teach when they have no clue what it does teach. And neither is it good enough simply to have truth in the head if it's not in the heart. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to love it. To really love it. To live it. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, describing the coming of the day of the Lord, and the coming of the man of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, he said that this man of lawlessness will come with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. He didn't say they didn't receive the knowledge of the truth, or that they didn't affirm it, or they didn't acquiesce to it. So they didn't receive the love of it. And so as a result, they're prone to all these deceptions that are coming about from this man of lawlessness. So both of these are necessary. Both truth and doctrine to direct, to instruct in the right way, to rule and govern our lives and all that we do, and a sincere love, truth of heart, sincerity to follow and to trust and to submit to it by faith. To deny ourselves, to deny our own sight and sense and emotions, and to follow Christ. See, if the mind is clear in its understanding of truth, and if the will is sincere and fixed to follow, to obey, to trust, then you can stand firm. But if the understanding is dark, if it's weak, if there's an uncertain knowledge, if the will is vacillating and wavering between two opinions, between the truth of God and what's politically correct, or between the church of God and the opinions of our peers, or the truth of God and the prevailing wisdom of the day, or the cultural pressures, then all this uncertainty only weakens the resolve to persevere in the faith, and it strengthens the temptations to compromise, strengthens those temptations to assimilate, to give ground, to yield, to accommodate error and falsehood in the spirit of the age. Again, Paul wrote, again over in 2 Thessalonians, Chapter 1, verse 4, these people were undergoing intense persecution. And someone had told them they'd missed the coming of the Lord. They were in the day of the Lord, the great judgment. So Paul had to tell them, no, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. But in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So they were persevering, clinging, even in the midst of persecutions. See, to doubt, to waver, to waffle, to not be girded with truth, that just gives the devil a foothold. Now let me make clear, this being convinced of truth and clinging to it, this is not the same thing as what we hear in charismatic circles, this negative thinking. Oh, you can't have negative thoughts. We have to have positive confession. I mean, if you're telling yourself that, oh, I'm a terrible person, oh, nothing's going to work out right, no, you got to have positive confession. You got to say, I'm wonderful, I'm great, I'm tremendous. Just right down the road from us here, a Baptist church has out on their sign, their message, "You are awesome." And I saw that and I just thought, wow, that's a great way to convince people they're sinners in need of salvation. What awesome people need a Savior for? Awesome is a word that's used to describe God in the Bible. So you are deifying man when you tell them they are awesome. No, it's not this idea of positive confession. No, rather this having girded your mind with truth is to know truth as opposed to error. Deadly error. So as to be girded with truth. See, nothing is more common in all the epistles of the New Testament than this command. To stand firm. Persevere. Don't shrink back. Be on guard. Nothing is more warned of, because nothing but this girding will keep people from being led astray. Blown about by every wind of doctrine, drifting away from what was once given to us, shrinking back to destruction, compromising, integrating, assimilating. Nothing else will keep us from doubting and from fearing. So this is why Demas and others deserted Paul, because their mind was set on earthly things. It was set on the flesh. It wasn't girded with truth. They might have known it, but they didn't love it. They didn't cling to it. See, our minds, our wills, our affections need this girdle of truth to uphold us, to guide us, to strengthen, or we'll be led astray. And it doesn't happen all at once. There's this drift. It's incremental. It's imperceptible. Now let me draw one conclusion here from Paul's command, from this first piece of armor, and then give you three reasons why we need to be girdled, have our minds girdled with truth. Because the evidences of failure to do this are all around us. It's just self-evident. Walk into any so-called Christian bookstore, look at the internet and see what dominates it. Turn on so-called Christian TV or Christian radio or Christian music. Or look at churches today, or consider the views, the beliefs, the lifestyles, the opinions of so many people today who are professing Christians, but yet are completely, totally ignorant of the Bible and don't know one end of their Bible from the other. Look at church signs. Just look at some of the messages that are on church signs. So the conclusion we want to draw from this is that it is the responsibility of every Christian to gird their minds with truth. God gives people responsibilities. Privileges come with responsibilities. Too much has been given, much is required. And if God has given us His Word, it's our responsibility to know it. Just as an aside here, this notion of responsibility that God has given, He's given this responsibility to every believer to know truth, but there are other responsibilities God has given. I've had to tell people, and it's amazing the pushback you get, as in terms of our decision here as a church and as a body, why we don't have youth group. Why we're not going to do that? Why we're never going to do that? People have asked, do you have something for our children? And I'd want to tell them, yes, it's called parents. That's what God has, that is the responsibility. God has not given the responsibility for the discipleship and training of children to the church. He's given it to the parents. Parents, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the responsibility given to the church is to equip the saints so that those saints may carry out their responsibility to their families and in the culture. But when the church usurps what God has given the responsibility to somebody else, it is acting in a way that is contrary to Scripture. Or when people acquiesce the responsibility that God has given them to the church, they are acting contrary to Scripture. So the conclusion here is that it is the responsibility of every Christian to gird their minds with truth, to have a right and an accurate understanding of the Bible. I'm not talking about being a Bible scholar where you're teaching at a seminary, but there is to be a right, accurate understanding of its doctrines, its principles, to receive them as they are, the accounts. Now, consider prophecy. So many people allegorize and spiritualize biblical prophecy. Well, why do people want to spiritualize all the prophecies of Jesus' second coming when all the prophecies concerning His first coming were fulfilled literally, right down to entering Jerusalem on a donkey? Why do we want to take those things that are for the second coming and spiritualize them and to say, well, it really means something else other than what it says? No, there has to be a right understanding of the Bible, its doctrines, its principles, its accounts. A right understanding of the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ, who He is. Not a Jesus of our own imagination, not the Jesus of the culture. There needs to be a right understanding of the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the sovereignty of God, the nature of man, the nature and necessity of a new birth. See, we can't be, our minds can't be girded with what we don't know. And if we know something wrongly, then we have a false confidence. Truth is only loved and valued by those who know the truth, because you can't love what you don't know. And what you love, you want to know more. I remember being in, when I was in Mozambique, the missionary was, who we were visiting, was just talking about how hard it was to get men to be responsible in that cultural, because it's a very matriarchal culture. He said he would have, this man was a doctor, he said he would have men bring their sick wives to him, and he would ask their husbands, "What's your wife's name?" And they say, "I don't know. We've been married for 3 years," and he didn't even know what his wife's name. How can that? Because when he got tired of her, he took her back to the family, and he went and got another wife. Where's the love in that? How can you love someone you don't know? And who you love, you want to know better. It's the same with the Word of God. You can't love what you don't know, and what you love, you want to know better. People who go to the Bible to find support for their own opinion is not a love for the truth, but it's a love for their own opinion. It's a love for their own tradition, their own system, that's built on one verse, maybe taken out of context. And this is what Jehovah's Witness do. They read where Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I," and they take that and build a whole system of theology that Jesus is a created being and not equal with God the Father. The Bereans were highly commended for judging everything against the Bible. Not just one verse, taking one verse out of context, but by comparing everything with all of Scripture. Their faith was the result of a diligent search of the Bible. They took what they were taught, compared it with the Bible, and what was the result? Acts 17, verse 12, "Many of them therefore believed." They believed when they went to the Bible and saw, yes, this is what it says. Today, this comparing things, having the Bible as the ultimate standard, the ultimate judge, is often disparaged, it's minimized, it's trivialized. And here's where the devil comes in. He comes dressed as a servant of righteousness. See, many people today, in these false servants of righteousness, they do not persuade people by teaching. Rather, they teach by persuasion. And what do I mean by that? Well, they appeal to the sight, to the senses, to natural reasoning, to human emotion. They entice the affections. They flatter the pride. They will say, "Well, that's not fair. That can't be right." They want to paint truth in false colors so as to appear repulsive to sight and sense. I mean, this is done with the doctrine of election. It's done with forms of unbiblical forms of worship. It's done with the biblical gender roles of male and female. And so they gain access to the mind and to the will through the emotions, through sight, senses, false reasoning, self-interest. This is how they teach. And in so doing, they lead the mind astray. Again, Peter warned of this. Remember over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people," that is in the Old Testament, "just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." They do it secretly, incrementally. Something from outside, human wisdom, human emotion. even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. See, it's sensual. It's emotional. It appeals to human thinking and emotions. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. See, no one thinks what they believe is wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't believe it, would they? Jesus told the Jews, John chapter 8, verse 45, "It's because I speak the truth that you don't believe me." Amazing. Imagine that. Just think on that. The very reason they don't believe is because what he is speaking is truth. It goes contrary to all that they thought. They dislike having what they believe corrected because it requires a change in them, which may be very costly. See, be content with a superficial, shallow understanding of the Bible, to not desire to know the truth, is to despise it, not love it. Just as much as knowing it and rejecting it is. See, it's not hard to deceive someone who does not know the truth, who clings to false beliefs and practices, to whom truth and error are the same. Night and light and day are the same to a dark person, or to a blind person. But for those who, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, they're going to discover any error that they once mistook for truth. I was raised in a certain theological tradition, but once the Lord saved me and once I started coming to the Bible and reading the Bible, I realized, you know, what I've been taught and what this particular denomination or whatever holds to and teaches doesn't that exactly jive with what the Bible's saying. There's a disconnect here. Listen, we live in a day and an age where we cannot afford to make any man our pope. No, make no man your pope. Go to the Bible. It is amazing to see how many will work, how many will study to strengthen themselves in their errors, in their course of sin, in some false doctrine and practice, how they will concoct arguments to defend their false beliefs and their false ways and practices rather than study one truth of the Bible. How often were the Pharisees exposed by Jesus? Their false teachings, their false beliefs, their false conclusions. He told the Sadducees, "Here's your problem. You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God." But how many of them changed their ways? How many of them altered their views? See, it's their error, their opinion, their view, their belief, their practice that is their God. See, the sin is not believing something that's wrong. The error is human. We all believe things that are wrong. And we'll continue to believe things that are not necessarily right up until the time we die, because we won't know perfectly until we see Him and are known perfectly. No, the sin is not in believing something that may be wrong. The sin is in persisting in it, to defend it, and to try to convince others of it once we are shown from the Bible where it's wrong. There is no greater judgment than to be given over to error and yet think they're in the right way. So the conclusion we draw from this is that all believers, all Christians, have a personal responsibility to gird their mind with truth. Now quickly, let me give you three reasons why we must gird our minds with truth. First, because of the eternal consequences of false doctrine. This is a disease that's as deadly as any cancer. It is a spiritual mad cow disease, a spiritual Alzheimer's that will invade and attack the mind. The last thing the devil wants is for you to have your mind girded with truth. And so we'll present all sorts of other options and opportunities. Counterfeit truths, half-truths, partial truths, almost truths. See, to hold wrong beliefs and foundational truths is just as deadly as rejecting those truths. Over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, to one of the seven churches of Asia, Church of Thyatira, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." And then verse 23, "And I will kill her children with pestilence." Well, who are her children? All those she led astray. All that succumbed to that false doctrine. See, there's this idea that false doctrine, false teaching, false beliefs are just a little thing compared to more gross, overt wickedness and sin. Listen, there are many ways to hell, but there is only one truth by which we must be saved. It's only one way, one gospel, one doctrine that takes to heaven. And if ignorance of truth is deadly, so is error in truth. Especially if we could have known and we've neglected to know. So we must, because of the eternal consequences. The second reason is because the counterfeits and the imposters are so subtle. Remember, the Galatians were bewitched. Who bewitched you? We're told in 2 Corinthians 2:17 there are many who peddle the Word of God. They make it commercially viable. There are some who walk in craftiness. That is, they're willing to do and say anything to gain and get people. Or there are those, we are told, who adulterate the Word of God, a word taken from the marketplace, meaning to water wine down. Dilute it. They're diluting the truth, rounding off the sharp edges of doctrine. Some, we are told, secretly introduce destructive heresies. Some, we are told, lead the mind astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And those who are deceived are called, in one place, Romans 16:18, they're called unsuspecting. Or naive, gullible. They're called children in Ephesians 4:14. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there. See, it's not hard to get children to eat poison for candy if it's sweet. And it tastes sweet. They have little knowledge of their own. The child has little knowledge of their own. So they're persuaded this way or that way. They're led by feelings and desires, not knowledge. They talk of how much happier they are now since they found this way or that way. I remember talking with a Jehovah's Witness in South Carolina who they come to our house, and one of the ladies in the group said, "I've tried other religions, I've gone to other churches, and I'm just so much happier now that I've found Jehovah's Witness. I'm just so happy here." I try to tell them, "But you're in a cult. You deny the deity of Christ. The Jesus you worship is not the Jesus of the Bible." But that didn't matter. She was happy. She was a child tossed here and there. They're also called unstable. 2 Peter 2:14, they're unstable, that is, prone to wavering in their views, the opinions, accommodate them to the times, to go with the flow, the latest persuasive argument, the latest fad theology. Listen, only God's Word, rightly understood, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we must have our minds girded, because the counterfeits, the imposters, are so subtle. And a third reason, finally, is because the influence that what we gird our minds with, the influence that it has over our entire life. What is built must be built on a firm foundation, not sand. And it has to be a foundation that is proven and shown and that is judged in our minds to be firm, solid, fixed, immovable. A truth that is uncertain in our minds, a truth that's uncertain in our hearts, will not be acted on. It will just be a mere intellectual knowledge, a mere head knowledge. It'll be an intellectual faith, not an experiential faith. It'll just be a mere formality, not a living and abiding reality. And will be easily moved away, but what is easier, more appealing to the flesh, to our sight, to our sense, more easily led into a different Jesus, different gospel, different spirit, different Christianity. So, here Paul mentions this first for a reason. Having girded your loins with truth, and it's having done so. You can't stand firm unless you've already done this. It must already be put on. Every other piece of armor hangs on this. It is foundational to all the rest. We can't wait until the evil day to put on. It has to be on when it comes. Otherwise, we'll be ensnared by the schemes of the devil. So it is paramount. This is foundational to gird our loins with truth. Which means we have to be where truth is taught. Not partially, not shallowly, not superficially, but in depth. We have to be where the Bible is loved and taught and is held up as the centerpiece of all we do. And it's to be the centerpiece of our life. Everything hangs on this. To have our minds, our loins girded with truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Without that, then the rest is just playing church. The rest is just playing Christian. We have to have the truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have